Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for you, for who you are. Lord, we thank you for your word, that you have given it to us. You have kept it for us so that even here today, we can know your will. We can know the promises that you have for us. And Lord, we can know how much you love us. Father, please speak to us this morning. Bless this time today that we spend in your word. Bless it by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of today's teaching is A New Hope. Now, you might think I'm ripping off the Star Wars titles. I know some of you guys are already, that's Star Wars. You know, the original 1977 movie was just Star Wars, and then after they started making all the other ones, then they came back and they actually renamed the original movie, Star Wars, A New Hope. And I'm really not ripping Star Wars off. Actually, George Lucas ripped off the Bible, and this chapter in particular. And it's actually that New Hope is actually kind of the fourth movie, supposedly, in the nine-movie saga. And you don't know it until several movies later, but you find out that Luke and his twin sister, Leia, they were hidden from their evil father, Darth Vader, right? Yeah, they were separated at birth and then hidden. And eventually, you know, Luke becomes a Jedi and saves the galaxy and all that. Now, pointing out the parallels in this chapter with Star Wars really isn't the point of what we're going to see today. But I think it helps to illustrate how relevant this chapter is today. And really, what it's all about is hope. Hope for our nation and hope for each of us as individuals. God wants us to have hope, but we need to have hope in the right person. Okay? And we'll see some more parallels in a moment, but just to understand what is happening here in 2 Kings chapter 11, Judah hasn't had a good king since Jehoshaphat. And we saw when we were looking at Jehoshaphat's life that he really wasn't the sharpest knife in the drawer, right? Remember, he went there without seeking God to help Ahab. He became friends with Ahab. He went to war a few times without seeking God, and it cost him. And he ended up arranging marriage between one of his sons and Ahab's daughter. And that was a mess, and we're still seeing that. Because having that evil influence of Ahab's family within Judah, remember, it already messed up Israel, the 10 northern tribes, but bringing it into Judah messed them up too. They ended up experiencing all the Baal worship, the high places where other idols, pagan idols and all that were worshiped. And because of all that, the temple of Yahweh had become dilapidated, is what's referred to as in chapter 12. I'll see that next week, Lord willing, and the church don't rise. But we saw in chapter 9 how Jehu, he was the new king of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and how he was wiping out all the wicked lineage of Ahab according to God's orders. And he killed Ahaziah, king of Judah, who was visiting Joram of Israel. And so that's where we pick it up here in chapter 11. We go back to Judah now, and let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 3. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah, so that he was not killed. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years, while Athaliah reigned over the land. So Israel, when you think about it, again, the Star Wars parallels and all that, before its division into two nations, was once the greatest nation on the planet under David and then Solomon. but it has now become the evil empire with her ruling there and her son before her and her husband before that. And Athaliah would have been like a female version of the Emperor Palpatine. Okay, really? I mean, you know, he was once the chancellor of the Republic, right? Kind of an honorable position, just like Athaliah being the mother of the king. And also like Palpatine, who was always evil, right? He was Darth Sidious, but he was in the background. Nobody knew about that. Nobody knew about how bad he was, him being the chancellor and all that. And now, though, her wickedness is out in the open. You know, she's killing babies. And how wicked do you have to be to murder children, especially your own grandchildren? I mean, that's pretty bad, right? And just like Palpatine, he killed all the young Jedis. Remember that one? Where he has Darth Vader kill all the younglings and all that, and really killed for the same reason, so that everyone that was a potential threat was done away with. Like I said, I think Lucas ripped off this chapter. And Ahaziah, her son, that Jehu had killed, he was 22 years old when he became king of Judah, and he reigned for 1 year. Now, most likely, because of his age and all that, he had a number of young children. He probably had multiple wives, like most of those kings then did, especially those that were idolatrous like he was. So he could have had a bunch of young children and babies. And then, remember when Darth Vader's wife gave birth to the twins, Luke and Leia, and they were separated, both hidden from Palpatine, and again, for the same reason, so that their lives would be preserved. They knew that if they were exposed, they would die. And notice who hides Joash. Notice who hides him. It's Jehosheba, his aunt. Just like Luke Skywalker lived with his aunt and uncle, right? I'm telling you, there's some parallels here. And so something you don't see here, but in 2 Chronicles 22, verse 11, Jehosheba was also wife of Jehoiada. It wasn't just his aunt, but she's wife of Jehoiada, the priest of Yahweh. And so that's why Joash lived with her in the house of the Lord, because her husband was the high priest, which this is an awesome thing. This is going to influence Joash in a very good and godly way. But something I think, in order to get the impact of what is going on here at this point, imagine that you were living in Jerusalem at that time. Think about it. You're living under Athaliah's rule. She's wicked. She's idolatrous. She's vindictive. She's petty. She's paranoid. It would have been a very oppressive environment. Proverbs 28:12 says, "When the righteous rejoice, there is great glory. But when the wicked arise, men hide themselves." And certainly we see that in Jehosheba hiding the baby Joash. But people would have been hiding or at least trying to lay low and live under the radar of the queen. They wouldn't have been speaking out. They wouldn't have been advocating for righteousness or anything because they would have been killed. She was that wicked. And if you need to kind of think about how oppressive it was and how dangerous it was for anybody, especially somebody that was righteous, to live back then, think about how the Jews had to live and hide themselves during the time of Hitler, any place where he had any kind of control. Or more recently, the people in Uganda under Idi Amin, if you're familiar with that, back in the 70s. Or around about the same time, Pol Pot in Cambodia. How bad it was for them. Or Saddam Hussein in Iraq. And even right now, you know, to be a Christian and to live in communist China or North Korea or Iran, you could be hiding yourself there. You're going to be very, very careful in order to survive very oppressive regimes. And that would have been the status in Judah at this time during the six-year reign of Athaliah. It would have been very oppressive, very, very dicey there. But there's hope. Look at verse 4. In the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds, of the bodyguards and the escorts, and brought them into the house of the Lord to him. And he made a covenant with them and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. So Jehoiada, the high priest in Judaism there, is a very godly and influential man. He gathers all the military leaders and the royal bodyguards, kind of like the Secret Service today, right? And he has them swear an oath. And it's presumably an oath of allegiance to Yahweh because they're in the temple, the house of the Lord there. And that oath would have meant being faithful to God's law, including a commitment to the rightful ruler of Judah under the law. All of that would have been part of that oath. And we'll see he has him swear another oath along those lines in a bit. But that ruler, according to God's law, has to be a descendant of David, which Athaliah was not. So after they swear the oath, Jehoiada presented the rightful heir to the throne, a seven-year-old Joash, Ahaziah's son. Now, we're not going to read it, but in verses 5 through 8, Jehoiada laid out a plan for how they protect the king during his coronation. And then verses 9 and 10, the leaders follow through and brought all the soldiers under their command to the temple. And the captains were given all of the spears and the gold shields that had belonged to King David, and they were stored in the temple. And understand this, it's not that the soldiers or the captains were unarmed before that. They were armed. But the thing is, these are very special shields. They're used for occasions of state. The gold shields that David had taken from Hadadezer of Syria in 2 Samuel 8, and they probably were the 500 gold shields that Solomon made back in 1 Kings 10. And all of this, I mean, think about it. Get that picture there. All of these soldiers, all these captains and all that. It would have been a very, very impressive showing, right? All the gold glittering. They're all in their, parade uniforms or whatever. They're all dressed up. And more importantly than how awesome it must have looked was the people seeing these special shields and spears being used and who were holding them. All of the military leaders, the bodyguards, along with the high priest being there in the temple area, the people of Judah would have recognized this was legit. This was an official coronation of a new king. It really spoke to that. Look at verses 11 and 12. Then the escort stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, all around the king, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, by the altar and the house. And he brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony. They made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king!" So there's all the military leaders, the spears, the shiny gold shields. And most scholars believe that they would have been in kind of a semicircle around the front of the temple. And then Jehoiada, the high priest, he brings out the new king. And he gives him the testimony. And that's important. That's another thing that speaks to the crowd there. that speaks to the people of Judah. See, this was officially how it was to be done, according to God's law. In Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 through 20, Moses says, "Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." So apparently Jehoiada made a copy of the testimony or law of Moses for Joash. Remember, he's only 7 years old. His penmanship probably wasn't all that great to be copying something as important as the Word of God, the testimony there. But notice in Deuteronomy there, and Jehoiada carries through with that, that God wanted the leader of his people to not only have a copy of God's word, but to read it daily, all the days of his life, to learn the fear of the Lord, to know God's will, and to do it, to rule by it. That's what God desires. That's how a society is to be ruled. That's how a society is to flourish, by giving heed to God's word. But you got to know it. You got to understand it. And you got to do it. And folks, like I said earlier, it's not enough just to read the Bible, you know, like to do good at Bible trivia or something like that. You know, I bet you most of you have several Bibles at home. Most of you have a Bible on your lap, or you got the app on your phone and or on your tablet, and you're reading it that way. But the important thing is not just to have a Bible, that's important, but the important thing is that we read it, that we study it, that we know it, that we understand it, so we can do it. See, that's the main thing. Because as we understand it, as we do it, as we understand it, we learn who God is, what He's about. We learn how much He loves us. We learn what He has done for us. We learn about Him sending His Son, His only begotten Son, to die in our place. We learn about Jesus' death on the cross, His resurrection 3 days later. We learn about His ascension into heaven and about His coming again, and how we need to be ready for His coming again, which could happen any minute. We might not get out of here this morning before the rapture happens. That's entirely possible. If you study and you read the Word of God, you know that that's the case. And that's why it's very important. You know, I'll share something a little funny with you. When my mom gave me my first little Bible, I was probably, I don't know, 5 or 6 years old, and she told me, "Don't put anything above this." Well, we know what she meant now as adults, right? But at like 5 or 6 years old, I was like, "Oh, yeah." You know, she never explained that. And so I never read it. She didn't tell me to do that. I never read it. But if you looked in my top dresser drawer, there in the back corner would be that little Bible. And there was nothing sitting on top of it. There was nothing above it. I did the same thing with the second Bible I was given by my best friend. You know, he saw that my life was pretty messed up and gave me a Bible and did the same thing. I was like, "Man, I better hide this thing before somebody else sees it," and put it in my drawer. You know, didn't put anything on top of it. And didn't read it, though. And it was just kind of a superstitious practice based on a misunderstanding of what my mom had said. You know, it wasn't until my life was really bad off at 19 that I began getting that Bible out and reading it. Well, when I read it, it changed my life. When I read it, I saw how God loves us. When I read it, I saw the change in the people that came to Christ. No one who came to Him was different when they left. Folks, that's one of the main reasons we need to read and understand the Word of God, so we can see who God is and what He has for us. But there's Joash, the new king, standing there in front of the temple with all the guards holding their shiny gold shields and their spears. They're all kind of surrounding him. He's wearing his little crown. And then Jehoiada anointed him with oil. And everybody starts clapping their hands. Woo! Yeah! Long live the king! Proverbs 29:2 says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. See, he's holding the testimony in his hands, symbolizing that he was going to rule according to the Word of God. He's been anointed with oil by Jehoiada, symbolizing the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That's how he was going to rule, by God's anointing. The military leaders are all supporting him. Those glorious shields of David are there, symbolizing the glory of the Lord was again to be in Judah. No wonder the leaders and all the people there were rejoicing, clapping their hands. Long live the king! All this celebrating, though, didn't go unnoticed by Athaliah, because the king's palace, remember, in this case the queen's palace, was right next door to the temple. Look at verses 13 and 14. Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts and the people, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. When she looked, there was the king standing by a pillar according to custom. And the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. So Athaliah tore her clothes and cried out, "Treason! Treason!" It was probably more like, "Treason! Treason!" It's always amazing to me how someone so evil, who couldn't care less about right or wrong, right? Who couldn't care less about living by the Word of God, how someone like that can object to something like this on moral grounds. "It's treason! You're doing wrong! It's treason!" It's amazing. Especially when you think about how she came to power. It wasn't according to God's word. What was happening with Joash was according to God's word. But she came into power by murdering anybody who had a right to rule and to reign according to God's word. So, treason, treason, huh? There's some real moral high ground, right? Well, verses 15 and 16, Jehoiada had the captains and the officers of the army take Athaliah out of the temple area and kill her, and everyone who followed her. Then look at verse 17. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. How awesome, huh? They all stood before the Lord and made a covenant with the Lord. Remember I said that he would have them make another covenant? Now all the people are there. Now Joash is the king. And so they make a covenant with each other and with Yahweh. Everybody is in agreement there. They're all united. From here on out, Yahweh will be our God. He will rule. We will follow him. We're going to return to be a people of God. And then in verses 18 and 19, all the people, not just the army, they go out. They've got this new hope, this new zeal. They're on fire for the Lord now. They get rid of everything to do with Baal worship. They tore down the temple. They destroyed all the stuff inside the temple, all the pillars and all that. They killed the priest of Baal. And then the officers took Joash, or he's also called Jehoash, kind of like we saw before with several of the different names. There's shortened names, there's longer names, kind of like Robert or Bob or Bobby or Rob kind of thing. Joash or Jehoash, he's called both. They take him into the palace and installed him on his throne, made it official. Then look at verses 20 and 21. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword in the king's house. Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. Now get that picture. We talked about the oppression that was in the land before. They've got a new hope. They've got this new hope for their nation. The evil queen was dead. The new king, the high priest, and the whole nation was now committed to following Yahweh. They understood not only that righteousness was going to be being done in Judah once again, but they understood because God is the Lord, because he's going to be ruling and reigning, he's going to be blessing. Because he surrendered, because Joash and the people are surrendered to him, then he's going to turn around and he's going to be blessing our nation again. Yeah, no more oppression, no more hiding. Oh, again, a lot like one of the Star Wars movies. Remember Return of the Jedi at the end? You know, after Darth Vader's dead, after Palpatine's dead, the Death Star has been destroyed, all of that kind of stuff. Remember when they're on the planet Endor over there and they're all partying with the Ewoks? They're all rejoicing. You know, C-3PO and Han Solo and R2-D2 and Luke and Leia, they're all partying. Just like this here. They're all rejoicing because, hey, man, evil has been put down. The oppressive, you know, empire is done away with. It's no more. Yeah, things are going to be good now. All right, there's hope. Woo! But here's the thing, though. And really now, we're getting to the point of what this whole chapter, I believe, is all about for us today. Even though Judah had a new king, a godly high priest who influenced the king for godliness, they had righteous military leaders. Because of all of that, okay, they had a new hope for the future. But you know what? Just like with the Star Wars saga, after that great victory, after all that celebration with all, you know, all the rejoicing, things got bad again, right? Why? Because people are involved. People can be pretty fickle, can't they? All of us. You know, things can be going great for a while. People could be doing great for a while. And then they could go bad pretty quickly. The application of this for us, folks, we're never to put our hope in people, no matter who they are. Never. See, people will almost always disappoint you, whether they are family members, political leaders, televangelists, or even pastors. We're all subject to failure. Psalms 121, verses 1 through 4, I love this. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord. My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Folks, he's the only one that can keep us. He's the only one who can come through in a pinch. He's the only one that we can put our hope in and not be disappointed in. It's the Lord, not man, whoever that man is. Now, here's some application for us too. Whether you think Emperor Palpatine was voted out of office or voted into office last November, God is ultimately in control. He's the one who gives nations the governments they deserve. We see that in Scripture all over the place. The Word of God oftentimes uses an animal's horn to speak of military or political power. Look what the psalmist Asaph declared in Psalm 75, 4 through 7. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. And that same point is carried on a number of places in the New Testament. One of the clear ones is Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Folks, you and I, we have plenty of reason for hope today, right now, and no reason not to have hope, because God is still God. God is still in control. He never slumbers, and He never sleeps. Folks, He wasn't taking a nap in November, okay? I know some of you kind of question that, but He wasn't. He wasn't asleep. He wasn't on vacation when the pandemic started, or plandemic, as some call it. Our help, the hope for our nation, okay, has got to be God, not man, or any political party. Think about what it says here in Psalm 75 again. Our hope is not going to come from the east or the west. Think about this. Look at a map of the United States, okay? From the east or the west, from the left or the right. It's not going to come from there, nor from the south, a third new political party. That's not where our hope is going to come from. Our hope, folks, the only hope for our nation or any nation is the Lord. We have to repent. We have to repent as a nation. We have to come back to Him. And folks, if our nation will not repent, then, folks, we can just kind of expect judgment to come. Every nation that has forsaken God has experienced judgment through the years. Billy Graham, remember what he said back in the 70s? If God doesn't judge the United States, He's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Let me tell you, God doesn't apologize. What He does, He does. The thing that every revival has in common is there was a renewal of commitment to God's Word and a renewal within the church to do what God has said. And folks, we need to be busy about our Father's business while we're waiting for Him. We need to take seriously what Jesus said, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's how revival will happen in our nation, if it's going to happen. Like Judah then, you and I, we should be committing ourselves to serving the Lord, to studying and obeying His Word, and to never think that we should try to get God on our side, but instead understand it's up to us to get on His side, to align ourselves with Him, to obey Him and trust Him, to put our hope in Him and encourage others to do that. If we do that, who knows what God might do, huh? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your Word, for the encouragement, for the exhortations, Lord, for the admonishment even, that we find in Your Word. And Lord, we thank You for the hope that we have through Your Word in You, the promises that You have made. Lord, You said You'd never leave us nor forsake us. You're with us always, even to the end of the age. Lord, we believe that time has come. We see in Your Word there's so many things that point to that we're in the end of this age. Father, help us to be faithful to You while we wait for You. Help us to honor You with our lives. Help us to be busy about Your work, about the kingdom of God's work, while we wait for You. Thank You for this opportunity, Lord, to get that right if it's not. In Jesus' name, amen.